We're starting a brand new series of messages this weekend called Gold from Golgotha. Golgotha is a Hebrew word. It refers to the little hill outside of Jerusalem where Jesus died on the cross. It goes by a number of different names. It's also called Calvary. That's a Latin word. You might have heard it called Cranion. Cranion is a Greek word for the same hill. Cranion, of course, we get our English word cranium from. Speaks of your skull. And that's what all three words mean. You could call it Golgotha, you could call it Calvary, you could call it Cranion, but it just means the skull. And it is that that we want to consider. Not only the place of the skull, but the events that occurred there, the events of Skull Hill. And more specifically, we're going to hush our voices and listen closely and carefully to hear the words spoken from the place of the skull. For you see, as Jesus hung there for 6 hours, crucified at 9 a.m. on Good Friday, and dying at 3 p.m., giving up his ghost, he spent 6 hours hanging there on the cross, and he spoke 7 times. 7 words of love, 7 statements they've been called from the cross. Proverbs 25:11 says that the right word at the right time is like golden apples in silver jewelry. What a beautiful expression that is. What is the right word? Heaven help us to speak the right words at the right time. The right word at the right time. What is that like? That's like a beautiful golden apple set in a silver setting of jewelry. You could say then that Jesus' words spoken at the right time, hanging on the cross for us, are golden words. His words were golden, and they were from Golgotha. Gold from Golgotha is what we want to focus on. Now, I can't take credit for that phrase, that merging of those two ideas. It's not my own. I was once in a bookstore. It was a secondhand bookstore in Pasadena, California. And I was walking through this old bookstore, and most of the volumes there at one point had belonged to pastors. And it was where pastors' widows would take and donate or sell their library of their now deceased minister. And so it was just full of all these old volumes, commentaries. I loved to walk around. It's now closed, unfortunately. Gone the way of the dinosaur, as so many bookstores have in our day. But I remember walking through and glancing at a spine that caught my attention. It was a red, old, hard-covered book, and gold-flaked letters jumped off the spine. Gold from Golgotha. Now, a little bit about me. I'm a big fan of this idea of what happened at the place of the skull. In fact, in 2009, we started it, you might not know if you're new, a ministry called Skull Church. It's an evangelistic event we put on in various places. We did a 6-city tour this past summer. In 2015, for the first time, we're taking Skull Church to Canada. We're so fired up about that. And all we do is Skull Church. All we do. And people be like, why you gotta call it Skull? That's so negative. I'm like, what church do you go to? Calvary? Oh, really? Well, your whole church is called Skull all the time. Ours is just an event. Anyhow, burn. Religious people love to get mad at stuff. Zip. Anyhow. Hey, turn in your Bibles to Luke 23 while you're at it, on your mobile device or in your Bible. If you don't own one, you're not going to feel out of place. We're going to put the verses on the screen for you. We got you covered. But when I saw gold from Golgotha, I thought, man, I got to get me one of those because I love the skull. I love this the symbol of what I represent as a place where Jesus died for us. We've seen 3,000 plus decisions for Christ at Skull Church. It's amazing what happens when you just tell the gospel, when you just tell the story of what Jesus did on the cross and then give people a chance to respond to it. It's power. There's power in it. There's power in it. I've made it my goal to just preach Christ and him crucified and, you know, shoot them all with that and let God sort them out. You know what I'm saying? And so I bought this book that day. It was by a dude named Russell Bradley Jones. He wrote this book, Gold from Golgotha, in 1945. Simple little book, just all about what Jesus had to say as he hung there on the cross. And it impacted me greatly. That was 70 years ago when he wrote this book. He has long since gone to heaven. And this book has long since gone out of print. And so except for, you know, getting a secondhand copy on the internet or like I did, stumbling upon it in an old shop, it's not a message that is still being communicated. And so with props to Russell, I wanna breathe new life into this idea and preach a series of messages under that heading. And I give credit where credit is due. I don't wanna get to heaven and have Russell Bradley get mad dogging me for plagiarism, all right? So thanks for the great idea, bro. Thanks for the ammo, but I wanna preach about how Jesus had to say some stuff that we need to listen to as he hung there from the cross. These golden words issued forth from Golgotha. We're gonna slowly go through them one statement at a time for 7 weeks. And in so doing, not only are we gonna prepare our hearts for Easter and get ready to adore and worship and encounter the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but I believe we're gonna have our lives straight up transformed, wrecked in the best possible way in that time. You're not gonna wanna miss a moment of this series of what Jesus had to say. There are seven statements, as I said, and there's a poetry to that, a symmetry to that, a beauty to that, in the sense that seven is a number that stands for completion or fullness. There's a totality to it. There's a completion of a cycle in seven. Eight is symbolic of new beginnings in Scripture, and so seven is a perfect picture, and you see that in creation. There are 7 days to the week. There's seven notes in the musical scale. There's seven colors in the rainbow. So it's fitting that as Jesus Christ, the exact express image of God, God became visible, the word became flesh, that he would, as he expired on the cross, that he would speak seven times, that he would have seven things he wanted us to know. Warren Wiersbe said that these seven statements become windows. And through these windows, we can look into eternity. We can see the heart of the Savior, and we can see the heart of the gospel. So there's a preciousness to it. There's a preciousness to all last words. All last words. You think about the last words of each of our lives. Every one of us will have some. Have you ever thought about what you want your last statement to be? Any last words before you die, right? But think about it this way. Every text message you send, every email you write, you ought to put care into what you're saying, because if you die after writing it, after saying it, after speaking it, after sending it, those will be your last words. Every one of us will have last communication that comes forth from us. Jesus's last words are extra weighty, not just because they're his last words, but because of the fact that it was at an incredible cost that he would say anything at all on that day. Think about it. Jesus, you probably know, he was arrested on a Thursday night, right? Arrested on a Thursday night after eating supper with his friends. It was called the Last Supper because it was the last one he would eat before he died, you know? And then he sang a hymn with them, and they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. And there, he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, considering what was coming for him. And as he did that, Judas arrived and kissed him, and he had brought with him a bunch of soldiers sent from the Jewish leaders. They arrested Jesus on the spot. All of his friends who would have his back forever, gangsters for life, yo, they all abandoned him. And Jesus was taken to the first of six illegal trials. I say illegal because it was a full banana republic. It was a mockery of justice. They decided was already guilty. Now all they had to do was try and find some supporting evidence to substantiate what they had already declared. He was guilty and going to die. They had made that decision months ago. Now they just had to make it appear legal and cover their tracks. So they actually would say, does anybody have any lies they can make up against him that will stick? That's the kind of thing that happened. Meanwhile, in between these six trials, he was beaten repeatedly. They would blindfold him, and then one of them would hit him with a stick or punch him in the face, and then they'd take it off, and he'd have to guess who did it. And if he couldn't say or wouldn't say who it was, then they would repeat this again and again and again. They were spitting on him. They were slapping him. They were tearing fistfuls of his beard out. Then he was taken before Pilate, and they said, we want him to die. The Jews could not execute any of their criminals. Had been taken away by the Roman government, who was occupying Palestine. It was a territory under their control. They retained a semblance of autonomy, but it was all a sham. Really, what Pilate, the procurator, who represented Caesar, said went, and it was Pilate who would eventually sentence Jesus to die by crucifixion. If Jesus was able to be taken out by the Jews, they would have stoned him to death. That was their preferred manner of execution. But the Romans liked crucifixion. The Romans liked it because it was highly visible. When you nail someone to a cross and they die slowly over time, everyone walking around sees it. It is very much like, and it was meant to be a deterrent. That's why they printed the crimes of the condemned and put it above their head on the cross. So everyone would see what they did and what happened to them, and they could do the math. If I do that, they'll do that. Don't mess with Rome. Around the time of Christ, historians write that some 30,000 people were crucified. It was very common to see crosses with half-dead and dying men on them all the time. And this particular location, Golgotha, Calvary, the skull, it seemed to be a highly preferred site where executions took place. Why? Because there were roads coming and going from the city of Jerusalem to other places. It was highly trafficked. We did our event in Los Angeles. They told us it was on the street in front of the venue we were at is the most highly trafficked city in Los Angeles. They said like 90,000 people a day pass by in front of that building. Okay, so this spot, Golgotha, was like that. It was where people went. That's why they had to write Jesus' sign with his crime, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They wrote it in three different languages. It's like a Disneyland. You go there now when you ride the ride. They give you the instructions before you ride Space Mountain in English, then in Spanish. Because there's so many Spanish speakers there, they need to communicate to them too. That tells you, that's a tip to tell you what this place was like. Three different languages tells you all sorts of people were coming and going. One author said, you have to imagine Jesus basically being hung up to die in between a Starbucks and a Chili's. I mean, it was just a place where tons of people were coming and going, eating their lunch, just talking, just shooting the breeze, and there Jesus is just dying in front of crowds. And he wasn't 15, 20 feet high like we see the cross painted, right? No, he was basically just maybe a foot off the ground, very low. People could look him basically in the eye while he died. But Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He could just tell he could smell a rat. He could tell the Jewish leaders had handed him over because of envy. And so he kept trying to get out of it. It was like a hot potato. He's like, I don't want to sentence an innocent man to die. I don't want that on me. So he kept trying to let him go. But the Jewish leaders blackmailed him. They basically said, we'll go over your head and make it seem like you're not doing a good job and get you in trouble with Caesar. So now Pilate's in a rough spot because he knows Jesus is innocent on the one hand, but he also cares a lot about his life and his job on the other. And so he's in a rough spot. So he has this brilliant idea. I know, I'll have Jesus whipped. They had this practice called flagellum. The flagellum, it was this cat of nine tails. They would whip the back of the condemned with while their hands were tied up high over their head, basically exposing their skin, making it taut like a drum. And while Jesus' hands are bound above his head, he's whipped with the leather straps with bits of bone and metal embedded in them. And it would lacerate the soft tissue going through the muscle, sometimes exposing inner organs. Sometimes the whips would reach around and it would take out eyeballs. I mean, it was brutal. And his back would just be a mess. And then Pilate brought him out, arrayed in a gorgeous robe the soldiers had put on him as an added show of fun because they heard this guy thought he was royalty. They smashed a crown of thorns upon his head. And Pilate brought him out and said, behold the man, thinking that all of their evil thoughts toward Jesus would be satisfied. Seeing him bleeding like this, even the most fiercest of his enemies surely would have a shred of mercy. But no, not satisfied with their pound of flesh that they had got. They were like sharks into a feeding frenzy because of blood in the water. They just wanted more. They began to scream out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Away with him, for such a man is not fit to live on the earth. For being man, he declared that he is the Son of God. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar, which they never would own Caesar as their king. But on this day, they were willing to compromise in order to make Pilate have to take him out. Pilate called for a basin of water and began to wash his hands, saying, if I do this thing, I want everyone to know his blood's not on my hands. I want everyone to know you guys are the one making me do this. And you know what they began to yell? May his blood be upon us and upon our children. We would be proud for it to go down in the history books that we were we want everyone, our posterity, to remember we were the ones that took Jesus out. So Pilate said, take him away and crucify him. Now Jesus, in his torn and tattered, sleep-deprived, blood loss, in shock condition, was in no shape to be carrying the upper T of the cross, which they would make the condemned carry from Jerusalem downtown to the site of execution, roughly a distance of about a mile. this upper crossbeam called the patibulum would weigh somewhere in the ballpark of 75 to 100 pounds. And Jesus began staggering and falling under the heavy load. And the Roman soldiers got tired of getting him back up. So finally they made a man from the crowd, a man named Simon, a Cyrene, who was from Africa, they made him carry the cross. And so Jesus was dragged, half carried to Golgotha, where now we pick the story up. Are you there? Luke chapter 23. We're going to catch the first words from the cross. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Lord, we pray that these words would saturate our souls. The first of these seven statements that came from the cross that caused you so much pain to speak them, we pray that we would have ears to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Crucifixion was essentially a death by suffocation. It wasn't the nails that killed you. It was asphyxiation that led to execution. If you were to hang by nails driven through your hands and all of your weight outstretched on your hands in that way, you would find that it would paralyze your intercostals, these muscles that are along the rib cage, your pectoral muscles, the diaphragm would be unable to act. And since human speech is made possible by wind being exhaled from the lungs, passing over the vocal cords, and then that sound that is made being turned into syllables and consonants using the interaction of 72 different cooperating muscles within your mouth and your cheeks and your tongue and the sound passing over your teeth in certain ways. If you're hanging in such a way that makes breathing impossible, guess what else you can't do? You can't speak. A victim of crucifixion would be rendered mute. And so in order to breathe, in order to speak, as many victims of crucifixion, historians write, they would shriek and they would cuss. And if they could, they would spit at anyone who was stupid enough to get within striking distance. What they would have to do to make these sounds would be they'd have to crawl up the cross and shift their weight from their hands to their feet. Now, the feet were coupled over each other and a single nail driven through the doubled over feet. And there was a small little platform, a little plank of wood under the feet so they could stand up. Of course, to do so would be to put all of their body weight upon these wounds that were in their feet. Furthermore, to go up the cross, remember the back that had been whipped? It's now dragging and scraping up and down this rough wood. So now every time Jesus talks, do not these become the most precious words that are made out of red letters in all of the Bible? For it is with great agony that he would say anything to us at all. And here we have the first of the seven. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I'm calling this message Dead Man's Handle. Dead Man's Handle. That's a word that's or a phrase that's used to describe a switch that is activated when the operator of a device is incapacitated. A dead man's handle is a switch that's activated when a person operating a device or a machine is incapacitated. Think of a San Francisco trolley. You know those iconic trolleys? Ding, ding, the San Francisco treat, Full House, Kimmy Gibbler, Uncle Jesse, Have Mercy. Anybody? 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 Anyhow, those San Francisco trolley cars, they have, of course, the throttle, the gas, and you put the gas on. But to make it work, there's a handle that has to be squeezed in order for it to stay in gear, to have the gas on. And that's intentionally so. So that as this trolley careens up and down these steep hills, let's say the operator has a heart attack. Let's say he falls asleep. Whatever happens that would cause him to no longer be able to squeeze this handle, all of a sudden the gas automatically will be cut. The engine, the kill switch is applied. The dead man's handle keeps this thing from careening out of control with no pilot. The same principles applied in a New York subway. These missiles going on, going through the streets, these metal tubes full of people. If the guy goes taken out, the dead man's handle, it causes this machine to come to a halt, hopefully safely, because the operator was incapacitated. Now, both those examples I gave you are meant to save lives. They're called fail-safes. But the same principle can be weaponized. It can be weaponized. The concept of a dead man's handle, instead of keeping a device from harming, it can be used to make sure that even if the operator is taken out, that the device still carries out its nefarious mission and still takes people out along the way. So, for example, what would that look like? A dead man's handle that's weaponized. Oh, let's see, what do I got down here? Let's say you had a grenade. And if you did, we picked this up, if you took this, this is from the 1930s, this is called a pineapple grenade. It was used in World War II. If you take a grenade, the one thing you don't want to do is pull the pin out. Yeah. Don't worry, I got a good grip on the dead man's handle. And I hope so, because y'all know I want you to go to heaven. You didn't know I wanted you to go right now. Everyone at the video campus is finally relieved I didn't show up where you were. Thank God. No, we got one at every location. No, I'm kidding. No, stop, because check it out. If you kill me, you might be able to take me out, but from the grave, I'll take you out. Because if I release my grip on this lever, if anything you do that causes me to let go, if I'm incapacitated, this will become activated, right? Because all of a sudden the lever flows back and the fuse ignites the bomb and there's a 3-second delay, and then everybody repeat after me what's gonna happen. Boom, boom. I'm gonna have to hold this the whole sermon now. I pulled that stupid pin out. If I could find one, I'd put it back in. But I see this in the gospel. As I was reading this passage and listening to what Jesus had to say, I couldn't help but think about the fact that he had a death grip on this thing on the cross, and this whole thing, it was a dead man's handle. You see, the devil thought he won when he took Jesus out. The enemies of God, they thought they won when they pounded those nails into his wrist. They thought they took his life from him. But the joke was on the devil, because no one could take Jesus' life from him. He laid it down and he could take it up again. And when you took him out, guess what? Boom. As soon as his grip was loose, as soon as he had spoken the seventh word from the cross, and he took his last breath, and he let it out, and his head sank down to his chest, and his soul left his body, there were shockwaves that reverberated through the corridors of heaven and hell alike. He put it this way. He said, if I am lifted up from the earth, he was suspended, you see, between heaven and earth on the cross. If I'm lifted up from the earth, when I do so, I will bring all people to myself. You could say that the moment Jesus died, an F-bomb went off. It stands for forgiveness. Where are your minds at? It stands for forgive. The forgiveness bomb was activated. They thought they won when they took him out, but Jesus became more powerful in death than he had in life. He could set free all the principalities. He defeated them and triumphed over them. You see? It was a dead man's handle. The whole thing was rigged to blow. And that's why the moment Jesus died, what happened? There was a great earthquake that caused the ground to shake in Jerusalem, and the veil in the temple was torn in two, that separated the common person from the Holy of Holies. And you would expect then, if this F-bomb went off, that there would be forgiveness. And there was. The moment Jesus died, what happened? The very man who took his life, the centurion, the leader of the soldiers, the Bible says, three of the four gospels record, he fell to his knees and glorified God, saying, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. The moment Jesus let go, it all blew up in the best possible way, defeating death, defeating the grave, defeating the devil himself. Forgiveness was his agenda. Forgiveness was what was on his mind as he went to the cross. And that's why the first thing he said was, Father, forgive them. Check it. Forgiveness is our greatest need. It's a first takeaway truth. Forgiveness, this passage tells us, it's our greatest need. We have a lot of needs. We need medicine. People are sick. We need hospitals. People are dying. We need lawyers. The world's full of injustice. We need We need all sorts of things. Marriages are broken. Homes are falling apart. We need help for addictions. Humanity is full of needs, but our greatest need is forgiveness. Our greatest need is to be made right with God, because the truth is that anything else we accomplish, education, anything else we accomplish, progress in an endeavor, if we die standing before God unforgiven, no matter what else we did, all is lost. All is lost. All that matters at the end of the day is that you are ready to meet your maker. Amos said, prepare to stand before God. Our greatest need is forgiveness, because sin is our biggest problem. And that's why he said, Father, forgive him. Now, who is he talking about? Was he talking about the Jewish leaders who had lied about him? Was he talking about Pilate, who had effectively condemned innocent blood to die knowing it? Was he talking about Judas, who betrayed him and sold him? Was he talking about Peter, who denied him? Was he talking about the actual soldiers who carried out the execution? Was he talking about his disciples who abandoned him when he needed them the most? Yes, 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 yes. But keep going, there's more. He was talking about me on that day. My name was on his lips, as was yours. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah says this, it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. And so the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus prayed for us to be forgiven because we all need to be forgiven. And as the great high priest, the only mediator who can stand between God and man, he hung there on the cross with one hand outstretched towards God and with the other hand outstretched towards sinful man. And he could bring us together, Father. He could help mend our fences, because the wages of sin is death, so he was willing to die. So that means he wasn't just our great high priest, he was also the sacrificial lamb whose blood was being shed. He wasn't just praying for it, he was paying for it. Jesus was the answer to his own prayer. Father, forgive them. Well, something has to die. I accept. I'll die for them. If the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins shall surely die, I will die in their place. Therefore, you can be just and the justifier of those who believe. So he was our whipping boy. He strapped himself into your electric chair, and he died for you, because forgiveness is your greatest need. Second thing you need to know, this grace that we see modeled at Calvary, this grace that would flow down, it should flow wherever you and I go. This grace should flow wherever you go. That's our second point. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. Grace is unmerited, right? You don't deserve grace. The definition is unmerited favor. You deserve death. You've all sinned. I've sinned. We deserve judgment. We deserve God's wrath. Jesus took the wrath and gave us all the blessings. God treats us like Jesus deserves to be treated, because he treated Jesus like we deserve to be treated. So that's grace. Well then, saved by grace, how should we live? What should characterize our lives? We should have grace flowing out towards other people wherever we go. We're not merely meant to receive God's grace, but we're meant to pivot and retransmit it. We're meant to receive it, pivot, retransmit it. If you don't, you're keeping it to yourself. If you don't, you're blocking the flow. His favor is meant to flow through you to other people, you see? And in this sense, Jesus was not merely performing a rescue, he was also being our role model that day on the cross. What do I mean? I mean this. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, while he lived, he preached one day a sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, one of the most famous messages he ever gave, the Sermon on the Mount. And in the midst of it, he talked about how, hey, I know you guys like to treat enemies badly because that's what they deserve. I tell you something different. He said this. He said, I say to you, love your enemies. What? Yeah, I say you should bless those who curse you. What? I say you should do good to those who hate you. I'm sorry, getting a little static, can't hear you, lost you there. I say to you, he says, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Talk's cheap though, huh? Anybody could say that. Yeah, you should be nice to people who treat you like crap. Okay, now Jesus is hanging on the cross. Now men are spitting in his face. Now having done nothing wrong, is being treated worse, so bad that he could say prophetically thousands of years before, I am a worm and no man. Now he's being mocked. Now he's being made fun of. They're not content merely seeing him die with his back a bloody mess. They gathered at the cross to say things like, I thought you were God. If you are, get down. You saved others. Can't you save yourself? Thought you were a big shot. Who's the man? Who's laughing now? And Jesus crawled up the cross to speak and said, Father, forgive them. I don't know what they do. Praying for those who spitefully treated him. Blessing those who had cursed him. Being good to those who had hated him. And in so doing, he sealed with his blood what he had preached with his lips. Practicing at the bloody hill of the skull what he had declared on the sunny meadow of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to each of us to follow in his footsteps. Colossians 3 says, even as we were forgiven, so freely we must forgive. As we were freely forgiven, so we must also forgive. Did he not teach us to pray? Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, let me just tell you, honesty in church, I do not want God to forgive me like I forgive other people. I want him to forgive me in a whole different way. I want grace from God. I want grace from you. I want grace when I'm on the receiving end. But then when people wrong me, when people cut me off, when people speak bad about me, I do not, I'm just gonna be honest, I don't rise up with grace for them. I think of this, they don't deserve it. And God would say, neither did you. I gave you grace when you didn't deserve it. How dare you dam up my blessing? How dare you not bestow the grace that I gave you upon other people? Church, we are so quick to become the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, aren't we? We're so quickly, we quickly come from a place of amazing grace to grace all for me. And the moment someone comes in who we don't like, the moment someone hurts us, we're quick to think, yeah, but they were out with whores and wasting all your blah, blah, blah. How dare you have a fatted calf waiting for them? I never got a fat, right? What are we doing? Newsflash, the grace of God is unmerited wherever it goes. And as it comes to your heart, it's meant to flow out from you to other people. We gotta bear the grace of God to other people in this broken world. That's our job. Plus, here's something beautiful about it. Focusing on others is the key to suffering. Focusing on others, check it out, is key to suffering triumphantly. Focusing on others is not just our job to give the grace to other people, but it's the key to suffering triumphantly. When we come to a place where we can be in pain but care more about other people than our own selves, we will have discovered the key to suffering triumphantly. You see, this in Jesus, he's hanging there and he's the one hurting. He's the one bleeding. He's the one being mocked, right? And yet he knows that they're worse off than him. Doesn't even make any sense, really. Yeah, because he was going through a physical affliction. They were separated from God, dead in their sins, headed to hell. Plus, check this out. Jesus could see what they couldn't see. What did he tell Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? When Peter tried to stop the men from executing him with the sword, he said, put your sword away. He said, you can't see them, but there are 12 legions of angels just waiting for the chance to come and chop the heads off of every one of these soldiers. I'm doing this by choice, Peter. And so now he's hanging here on the cross, and he begins to cry out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what to do. And by the way, the Greek is imperfect. He said, Father, forgive them, which means it wasn't one time. It means he kept praying this. It's the only one of the seven we know he repeated. So he says seven statements, but the first one he repeated intermittently throughout the day. Maybe, just maybe, he had to say it again anytime he saw the angel start to get trigger finger, start to get itchy, start to want just wanting to come. Let me have the, every time he got spit on, did not Michael the archangel want to come down? And one angel in the Old Testament could kill 185,000 soldiers in one night. What could 12 legions of angels do? And maybe he saw that the earth was ready to just open up and swallow these people who were crucifying their creator. The Bible says if we don't cry out and worship, the very rocks and mountains will begin to sing to the Lord. The hills and the trees will one day clap their hands in joy. So all of creation that has a clue was aghast that this was happening. But perhaps Jesus had to keep praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't know what they do. Now let's talk about that. They don't know what they do. I thought you said Pilate knew he was innocent. I thought you said Peter willingly denied him. I thought you said Judas knew he was innocent blood he was betraying. Yeah. I thought you said that the Jewish leaders even knew he was innocent. True. But they didn't understand the full implications of what they were doing to themselves. They knew he was innocent, yes. But listen to what I'll find it in a moment. Let's talk amongst yourselves, class. Just kidding. This is 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They knew Jesus claimed to be God. They didn't know he was really God. Acts chapter 3. Brethren, I know, talking about the crucifixion, you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. They didn't understand that there's one way to the Father and one truth and one life, and his name is Jesus. They didn't know they were dismantling the very bridge that had been erected to get them from earth to heaven. They didn't know there was only one cure for the SIN virus, and his name is Jesus Christ, and that every knee will bow and that every tongue will confess. They didn't know they spit in the face of the one who died so they could be saved. And Jesus was saying, God, give them a shot. Wait till they get to hear the gospel. Don't judge them yet. They need to hear. They need to know. I'm still willing to forgive them. God, I'm paying for their sins. Don't judge them yet. I want to save them still. They don't know what they're doing. You could add to themselves. For whenever we help ourselves to sin, we're actually hurting ourselves. How will this change the way you suffer? It'll give purpose to your pain. Because if you know that any harm done to you is sinful, is hurting the person who's doing it, you'll feel pity and compassion instead of being filled with thoughts of retaliation. And you'll know that that person who lashes out at you, they're really unhappy with something inside of themselves that causes them to behave in that way. Just about every bully was bullied. Most predators were at one point prey. And so, no, that does not excuse what they're doing. The pedophile who himself was molested, that doesn't make what he's doing right, but it should fill your heart up with compassion for the inexcusable because of the harm it's doing to them. And our heart should be to see them reconciled to God. And when you're like Jesus, when you're really going through it, and instead of just focusing on yourself, because that's the fastest way to become miserable, when you begin to say, God, give me a chance to minister to someone who's hurting more than me, to which you say, ha, I'm hurting more than anyone I know. Probably not true. If you lost a leg, there's someone out there who lost two. You lost your job, there's probably someone out there who doesn't have a home. You lost someone you love, maybe there's someone who lost their entire family. And whatever you suffer physically, think of the people in life who spiritually don't know Jesus and aren't forgiven, and ask God to break your heart for them. It will transform your pain into a permission slip to be used by God. Focusing on others is the key to suffering triumphantly. Fourth point, prayer is the lifeline through pain. This story shows us vividly, prayer is the lifeline through pain. This is the first of seven, right? Is that what I said? Well, the fourth is also a prayer, and the seventh is also a prayer. Not only does he repeat the first again and again and again, but the fourth, when we get there, week four, because you're not gonna miss it, you're gonna be here to hear what Jesus said from the cross, you're gonna hear the fourth is also a prayer, and the seventh, the last thing he has to say. Isn't that interesting? Jesus hanging there on the cross. He ends it with prayer. He began it with prayer. And in the middle, he prayed. And then in between all of them, he prayed the first one again for good measure. What does that mean? What conclusion can we draw from this? I would say this means then Jesus died as he lived. And most men, most women will die as they live, right? So if you wanna die like Jesus, you wanna die well, you gotta live well. He died praying because he lived praying. Did he not begin, middle, and end all of his life with prayer? What did he do before he picked his disciples? Prayed. What did he do before he began his earthly ministry? Prayed. What did he do when he came to the Mount of Olives? Prayed. What did he do in the Garden of Gethsemane? Prayed. It's weird. There's this verse. It says, Jesus prayed as was his custom since early days. It's actually crazy. You could probably even preach a whole series of messages on the habits of Jesus and how they helped him get to where he wants to go, and how if we want to get to where we want to go, we have to build good habits, because habits are the safeguards to success, and many of us are moving slowly towards a future we won't like when we get there. Someone should preach a message. We could even call it Creature of Habit. It would be a great New Year's series. It could be life-changing to understand the habit loop. I could get like a professor mode and draw on a whiteboard. We could write that down. We should do that at some point. Creature of Habit. If you're new, we already did it. Inception. Jesus was in the habit of praying while he lived. So now when it all counted the most, those rhythms in his life were already established. He didn't have to think about it. He wasn't like, what should I do now? Q was life going bad, pray. Q was life going good for him, pray. Q was woke up, pray. Like Daniel, pray 3 times a day. Jesus prayed, okay? And check this out. If you wanna get through the trials you're gonna go through in life, you need to be attached to this lifeline called pain, prayer, rather. Doesn't it make any sense? He's preaching heresy. Yeah. You gotta be attached to the lifeline. Here's the beauty of prayer. The Bible says that when we let our requests be made known to God with thanksgiving, his peace that passes understanding will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. So there's something about the mechanism of prayer. I like to see prayer as you know, when you snuggle your kids, you know, when you just put your forehead close to theirs. Come here, Livy. Livy, just stand up real fast. Just come up here. Come up here. This is Olivia. And when I get my kids, I like to just put my head close to them. And I kind of see prayer like that, where you just, God just pulling, you can sit down, thank you. Doesn't she's mortified. Doesn't the book of Psalms say that God is near to the brokenhearted? What does that mean? He's bending his head towards you. And when you're really hurting, the temptation will be to push away. I can't face God right now. Why would a God of love let this happen? Why would a God, that's a misunderstanding what he's trying to do in the pain. He's trying to draw you near. That's his desire. And when you lean into him, even when you don't understand why, even when you can't answer why a good God would let this happen, when you say, I don't know, but I'm not gonna let go. I'm gonna hug this sucker out. I'm just gonna hold on to you. I'm gonna hold on to you. I'm gonna hold on. I'm gonna keep your head pressed up. That's Jesus. First, 4, 7, Father, 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 Father. This hurts. I'm on fire. I'm gonna hold on to you. What happens? It's like the peace of God just activates the force field around you. You have a rampart for your soul. We could preach on that or hug it out. Did them both. And here's what's gonna happen. I love how these things all build together, right? Teaching the whole counsel of God's word. So all of a sudden you come to a place where your heart is guarded and your mind is guarded, and you are invincible. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And you can go through things you wouldn't even imagine yourself being able to go through. Peace that passes understanding. Sometimes he moves mountains inside of you. Sometimes he moves mountains you see in front of you. Either way, you just hold on and don't let go. Prayer is your lifeline through pain. All right, one last point. Worship team, you can come on up here. I want to tell you this from this statement. I want to tell you that forgiveness must be accepted as well as offered. Forgiveness must be accepted as well as offered. In Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, we see his part. We see him taking care of everything necessary. We see forgiveness being offered. But Jesus is a gentleman. He knocks at the door of our heart. He won't force us to be saved. He won't force you to be forgiven. He won't save you against your will. I've heard people say, would a God of pontificating, would a God of love really send anyone to hell? I'll answer that for you. No, he wouldn't. But neither would he force you to go to heaven. All he does is give you the option. At the cross, we see him making it possible. At the cross, we see him making it an option. But now the ball's in your court while you live. And choose carefully, because like a grenade that has the pin pulled, the fuse only lasts so long. What this has in common, this is a modern grenade. In contrast to the pineapple, this is what soldiers carry today. But times have changed, but one thing has not. Once this lever lifts, there's 3 seconds till boom. And your life is like a grenade in that you're only gonna live for so long. And you only have while you're here on earth to decide where you're gonna go when you die. I read a story about President Andrew Jackson, who pardoned 2 men sentenced to die in the year 1829. These 2 men on death row, sentenced to die for their crimes, were gonna be killed by hanging. And President Jackson, as he can, as a president can choose to, he chose to give a pardon to these 2. Executive pardon. 3 weeks before their date of execution. Well, one of the men, for whatever reason, said, I don't want it. Said no. And you know what they said? Can you do that? That had never happened before. We're used to people saying thank you and stuff. This guy said, no, I want to die. I deserve it. Well, the case actually went all the way to the Supreme Court because there was no precedent. They didn't know whether a person can reject a pardon. And here's what was determined by the highest court in our land. It was deemed that a pardon is not valid without acceptance. And so the man, 3 weeks after he was pardoned for his crimes, he swung from the gallows by the neck until dead. And there was no need for it, for the pardon had been given. Here's the thing about this ticking time bomb that is your life. The pardon has been given. Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross for you. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. But you have to choose to accept it. And that's why I want to end this message with this question. Would you like to be forgiven? Would you like to receive the eternal life that Jesus Christ purchased for you? Would you like to have him come into your heart, and though your sins are like scarlet, to see them washed white as snow? Would you like to know that the moment your life ends on this earth, that you're gonna be with God, to live with him forever in heaven? Maybe you're hearing that saying, absolutely, with all my heart, yes, what must I do? And I'm gonna tell you, the Bible says you have to believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead and is Lord, and you must confess with your mouth just those words, that he is your Lord, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must repent from your sins, turning from them, turning your life over to God, not just as Savior, but as Lord, and you must be willing to follow him publicly. For he said, if you deny me before people, I'll deny you before my Father and the angels in heaven. But if you confess me before people, I'll confess you. So I wanna give this invitation now to anybody who's ready to give their heart to Jesus and be set free wherever you are. Let's bow our heads now in a word of prayer, closing our eyes together. God, we thank you that even though we don't know when death is going to come or how it's gonna come, be it car accident or cancer, we can know where we're going to go and what's gonna happen next, because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and if anyone believes in me, though he dies, he will live. I thank you there's not a single person, not a single soul in these bodies that I'm getting to address today that if they were to call on you, they would not be forgiven. For you forgave everyone at the cross in principle, in your willingness. Thank you that you forgave the soldiers who took your life. Thank you for the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who had cried out, may his blood be upon us and on our children. And as he hung on the cross, Jesus said, your prayer's been answered. My blood is upon you and your children if you believe. And thank you that when Peter declared the gospel, 3,000 of those people who had cheered for you to die were saved. And there's not a single person, no matter what we've done or how dirty we feel, that if we call upon you, that you will not save us, for you're a better Savior than we are sinners. So thank you for the lives you're gonna bring to yourself even in this moment. And as we're praying, his heads are bowed and his eyes are closed, how many of you would say, I wanna give my heart to Jesus. I wanna be forgiven of my sins. I want this raging loneliness inside of my soul to be silenced. And I want to know that when I die, I'm gonna go to heaven. If that's you I'm talking to, I want you to raise up your hand right now. Just shoot your hand up high. God bless all of you in the front, on the sides. Raise your hands up, perhaps more of you. God's convicting you. God bless you, drawing you to himself on the internet, on the radio, every location. Just raise your hand up. I can't see you all, but God can. He stretched his arm out towards you on the cross. What are you gonna do? It's your call. Forgiveness must be accepted. Raise your hand up, perhaps more of you. Praise God. You could put your hands down. Gonna give another moment for perhaps anyone who needs to make this decision, but just need a little more time. The Bible says today and now is the time. respond. We'll just wait another moment. Anybody else need to raise your hand up? Thank you, Jesus, for these that you're drawing to yourself. I want you to pray a prayer with me, like I said, confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. I'm gonna ask the church to pray along so we can show we stand with you and have your back in this. Pray this prayer and mean it in your heart to God. Say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place. Please come into my heart. Make me a new person. Help me to follow you. I turn from my sin. I turn to you in faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God for every single one of you. Come on, church, to your feet as we celebrate with these who have made this decision. I want to tell you, for all those of you who just prayed to receive Jesus into your heart, you're a new person, whether you feel like it or not. And we have a gift for you. As a church, we'd like to be able to give each of you a Start Bible. It has God's word and it has some notes for new believers. And then I picked out a message I preach called Kickstart that I want to be able to give you on CD so you can listen to and grow in this new relationship with God. And this is a chance for you to stand for Jesus publicly, to confess him before people. So I want everyone who prayed that prayer at all of our locations to head straight to the red tent as soon as you're dismissed. Let them know you prayed that prayer. You're owning Jesus publicly, which he calls us to do. And then we'll be able to give you this on the internet. If you made that decision, you can register your decision at freshlifechurch.com by clicking the Know God link, and we'll send one free of charge to you. Can we celebrate one more time with those who made that decision? So good.
Thank you so much for joining us in this teaching from Pastor Levi Lesko in our Gold from Golgotha series. We're having such an exciting time having our hearts and lives being changed by what was poured out for us at the cross. If you gave your heart to Jesus Christ while you were watching this teaching, we're so excited for you. That's so awesome. If you would just click the Know God button at freshlifechurch.com, we'd love for you to send out a short form so that we could send you a free Bible and some other free resources to get you kickstarted in this journey that you're about to go on. And like I said, we couldn't be more excited. If Fresh Life Church has impacted your life in any way, we'd love to hear your story. It's super encouraging for our team. So if you would go to share your story at freshlifechurch.com, we would love to just hear what God is doing in your heart. And finally, if you'd like to partner with us financially and sow seeds into the work that God's doing through Fresh Life Church, we would love, again, for you to be able to worship in that way. So if you would go to freshlifechurch.com/giving, and we have a secure giving form for you, and any amount you contribute will be used to see those stranded in sin find life and liberty in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much.